I'd like to take us back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 today, totally recognizing it may seem odd to some of you or to many to preach so fervently on revival and then go back to this obscure text in the middle of an Old Testament book. It might seem kind of strange, but I hope that you'll realize it's not a weird thing to do at all, because revival is exactly what this is about, this text and every text. I am among those who take it that most likely, and we don't know for sure, it's not said for sure, but best I can tell, most likely the original audience of the book of 1 Samuel was Jews living in exile in Babylon. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings originally stood as much more of a unity when they were first delivered. And if you look through the end of those books, at the end of 2 Kings, what's happening? The Davidic king is in exile in Babylon. It sure seems like that's what's going on. And so if that's the case, this is written for, delivered to Jews living in exile in Babylon. If you take a step back from the book of 1 Samuel and think about the trajectory of the book as a whole, look at what we have here in chapter 18. You have the Davidic king, David himself, the Davidic king who has been anointed, and he's won the great victory. He's been designated as king, and yet what's about to happen? He's about to be on the move, on the run, fleeing from another power who for a time has been given authority by God, pursuing the king who is anointed, the rightful king. It's exactly what's going on in the exile. It actually happens a couple times in David's life. Saul, it happens later with his son Absalom. And when David flees Absalom, his flight back across the Jordan exactly prefigures what goes on in the exile. So all kinds of good reason to think that that's the message here. It's encouragement for people, how you live when your rightful king is being persecuted and pursued by another. And if that's the case, you say, what does that have to do with us? Well, don't you see it's everything? You talk about, is this relevant to us or not? Where do we find ourselves in history? The Davidic king has been anointed, has been revealed. He has already won the victory, and yet what do we find? He and his people are still being pursued by a power who for a time has been granted authority on the earth, though yet already defeated and in the midst of falling down, still harassing the people of God. It's exactly where we find ourselves in this flight, this persecution that's about to really kick off here. And so if that's the case, the message for us is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to live? What's your response going to be to this king who, though it looks like he's being chased, he is, in fact, the victorious Messiah, the victorious anointed king? How are you going to respond? That is what 1 Samuel 18 through the end of the book is giving you. A host of characters laying out the options for what your response to the Messiah can be. Jonathan's the first, but think about all the characters the rest of the way through the book. Doeg responds poorly, wrongfully. Abigail. There's all kinds of characters demonstrating how we could possibly respond, and we're going to see three of them today. We're going to see Jonathan's humility, we're going to see Saul's envy, and then we're going to see Michal's love. And I don't mean to sound overly fancy saying Michal, like the original Hebrew. The reason why I do that is in English, it looks like her name is Michael, right? That's the closest pronunciation, but she's not a guy, all right? So just to make that clear, I mean, I guess Michelle would be like the next best, but it's not Michelle, it's a hard one. So we're just going to go back to the Hebrew originally. And if you're going to do that, it's Michal. You have to kind of spit in the middle while you're saying it. It doesn't sound very ladylike, and my apologies to her, but I didn't name her. It's just like that's what it is. So, and if it doesn't seem ladylike enough, she is what we're going to read here. This is the only place in the entire Old Testament where we are told of a woman's love for somebody else. Oh. and her romantic love for David. And so just have all that in mind, you know, as we go through this. So, John, how do you respond? What's the way to be with God? It's Jonathan's humility. It's certainly not Saul's envy. And then we'll see it finally with Michal's love. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 30. As soon as he, that's David, this is immediately after David and Goliath, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him, David, that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Remember, originally he's going back and forth, now defeated Goliath. He's with Saul sort of permanently for a while. Doesn't let him go back and forth anymore. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned, perhaps a flashback now, so we had a little bit of a glimpse there in 1 through 5. Now, flashback to the day of David and Goliath himself, after they've chased down the Philistines and they've plundered a camp and they're returning home. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s, or his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David acted wisely, or had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success or acted wisely, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merav. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? Who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merav, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private, and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, sort of like, "Here you go," which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed or treasured beyond measure. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Before we get to the first point, I want to just say a few words about this wisdom or success of David that we see here. It's a theme running through the whole passage. And some of your Bibles probably have a footnote where he had success, or that is, he acted wisely. The original there can be translated either way. And of course, it's his wisdom that leads to his success. But it's this interesting picture, isn't it? I mean, the more that Saul opposes him and Saul's trying to press him down, the more that David just keeps rising up. Would have been annoying, right? And so Saul gets fed up with him. He sends him on increasingly dangerous missions. David just keeps winning. Just keeps knocking him out. Saul says, I don't want you in my presence anymore. I don't even want you in my house. Get out of my presence. The more Saul says, just get away from me, the more he just keeps coming and going before all the people. And they love him more and more, and his name rises, his reputation rises more and more. It has been appropriately said, of all of the physical descriptors we are given of David, none is more important than the simple phrase that is repeated here and earlier in the book, the simple phrase, and the Lord was with him. That is what is driving his success, what is granting him wisdom, and what is the root of everything we're going to find in the second half of the book. The Lord is no longer with Saul, but is now with David. And even, I mean, when Saul starts trying to kill him, and we read there, now Saul was afraid of David. Shouldn't that be the opposite? Saul's got a spear. David's got a harp. But the most important thing is the Lord is with David and not with Saul. So the rest of the outline, the message, we're going to focus on the people's responses to this one. But I just want to have us focus or realize at the outset, this is the one they are responding to, pointing to the one we are responding to. Behold the wisdom, the success in all he does of this king. Now, in light of that increasing prowess of King David, how might you respond? What options do you have? First, Jonathan's humility. What a man. I've said it before. If you're not familiar, we said it back with Jonathan's exploit in chapter 14. Jonathan is one of the most marvelous men in all of Scripture. He is one of the few about whom we are told virtually nothing negative. Of the sinful root of envy that is in every human heart, we're given no real glimpses of it, into it, with Jonathan. Jonathan responds in humility, in full surrender, in total yielding to this one who will be king next instead of him. Verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe. He's not naked, all right? That'll come next week with Saul, but here, he's not naked. It's his outer robe. Takes it off along with his armor, his weapons, his sword, his bow, his belt, everything, and he hands it over to David. Now, a couple of things with that. The first thing is, you know, Jonathan is likely pushing 50 by this point. He and David they become friends, but they weren't peers. All right, they're friends, but not like the kind of friend where you grow up chucking rocks at the Philistines together. Jonathan, at or very near the start of Saul's reign, Jonathan's a grown warrior. Remember chapter 14? He'd have been the age of 20 at least. David is 30 when he becomes king. Saul reigns 40 years. Do the math, doesn't matter. You don't have to do it here in person. But that means there's about a 30-year gap between Jonathan and David. He's pushing 50. You take out everything with the kingdom aside, for them to be friends would have required lowering humility on Jonathan's part, regardless of anything to do with the crown. That's the first thing. Second, and crucially, Jonathan is the real one whom David's anointing is going to cost. It's going to cost Saul very, very little if Saul would have gone along with it. If Jonathan is pushing 50, where's Saul? He's pushing 70 at least. on the side, that may have been why Saul was not the one to go out and fight Goliath. I mean, there's certainly this literary theme of he's Israel's giant, tallest one. He should have been one to go out and fight the Philistine giant. Totally there. I get that. Like, literally, that's one of the emphases of it. But practically, historically, why didn't he? It may have been, in addition to his cowardice, the fact he is an aged king whom his men would have said, you don't go out and fight. He could have easily looked at Goliath and said, you know, in a previous life, a couple decades ago, not as good as it once was. Jonathan, or Saul, was pushing 70. And so David never makes an assassination attempt on Saul. His anointing is not staging a coup. Saul is already at the end of his time. Who is David's becoming king going to cause? It's Jonathan. And yet Jonathan bows the knee while Saul rages. The incredible humility of this man. Some may say, well, if Jonathan's that great of a guy and he's so brave and he's next in line to be king, why doesn't he go out and fight Goliath? Probably, I mean, we don't know, it's not said, probably it was Saul keeping him from it. Remember, he would have kept close wraps on him after chapter 14. David has to go and get permission before he fights Goliath. You can imagine Jonathan going, let me at him. And Saul saying, no, we will protect you, you're next in line for the throne. You don't go out there and do it. All right, but so he's an aged man, he's 50, aged relative to David, right? He's 50. He's the one whose kingship is going to be cost. The cost is going to fall on him. And look at what he does. You know, in that culture, in that time, for a man, especially a warrior, especially a king, to say, you can have my armor, you can have my sword, you can have my robe. The robe. Remember all the significance of the robe? You just trace this robe terminology through the book of 1 Samuel. It's everywhere tied to the king. For Jonathan to do this is not for one guy to say to another, I've got a cool gadget, you can have it now. It is him saying, my right to everything, whatever right to reign and rule I have, I hand it over to you. It's yours. The humility of Jonathan. And you see, this is what the book of 1 Samuel is driving you to do. Driving you to see, you have an anointed one. You have a Messiah, one who faced down and beat an enemy you could never do anything about. Will you, in your heart of hearts, there is a throne in your heart, will you look at that one and say, it's yours, it's no longer mine? Will you yield to Jesus Christ right now? In this service, in your heart, in your life, will you yield to him the throne of your heart? Not saying, I'll give you some, but not all. No, no, that's not an option, right? The right response, the only right response to David, how much more to David's son, is to say, I see who you are. I see what you've done. I don't resent it. I'm excited about it. Here, it's all yours. You do that, that's revival. It's all here. That's what we're meant to do, right? Jonathan's humility, Jonathan's yielding over. Now, if you don't do that, what's your alternative? Two. Really, your only other option, the envy of Saul. It has been said, Pastor Doug Wilson has said, you know, Goliath was 9.5 feet tall. He was just under 10 feet tall. Envy is a bigger giant yet. Envy is a taller giant, a harder to slay giant yet. And, you know, the more envy grows, the more the person housing it shrinks. Look at the array of adjectives, the descriptors that are used to describe Saul's emotional state in this chapter. Look, he is, when the women return, one choir singing to another, chanting, singing back and forth to each other. He is angry, verse 8. Saul is very angry, and he is displeased. He raves in his own house, verse 10. He is afraid, verse 12. He's increasingly afraid, verse 29. He's shriveling as a man, shriveling as a leader. He said, well, I don't see envy in that list. Jealousy, true enough, jealousy as a word is not used. It's the whole package of everything that we see. There's a brilliant play of words used in verse 9. Saul eyed him from that day on. doesn't mean you noticed him neutrally or positively. Hey, there he is. It doesn't mean that at all. It means the evil eye, right? The look, the glare. You know how often Scripture speaks of envy in relation to your eye? Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking against greed. Don't hoard, store up for yourselves treasures on earth. You can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and mammon, money. Speaking against greed, hoarding for yourself. In between, you know what he says? The eye is the lamp of the body. Proverbs 21, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. Proverbs 23, Solomon, David's son, tells the story. You can imagine David giving him this lesson, and Solomon gets it. Solomon in Proverbs 23 is telling the situation of you sit down to dine with a host, but the kind of host who says one thing and is thinking another, right? Come and eat, it's fine, but in his heart he's calculating the cost. It's not worth it. The host who says one thing, but he's thinking another. Three times in this chapter, you read down through for King Saul, verses 17 and 18, 21 and 25. Three times, the narrator deliberately pulling out, Saul thought one thing and said another. He said this, for he's thinking, it's the exact kind of person as Solomon is talking about in Proverbs 23, and he says, have nothing to do with a person whose eye is like that, who has a wicked eye. That is what Saul is doing. He's seeing the exact same data as Jonathan, right? The exact same data points. He should have been excited. Here's one whom God is with to save us. Woohoo! He's going to rescue my kingdom. He's conquered my greatest enemy. He's seeing all the same data points, and he's going the exact opposite direction. He can't handle the success David has. The story is told, not a true story, as far as we know. A legend, a myth is told of the devil walking through the Libyan desert. And Alistair Begg says this comes from one of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's books. And Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, author of Sherlock Holmes, was having a conversation with Oscar Wilde, and they were talking about what is it that makes us in the success of one of our close friends or family members. What is it when they succeed that causes us to be discontent? Just kind of talking about that together, these two secular guys, as far as I know. And Wilde told Sir Arthur Conan Doyle the story of the time when the devil was traveling through the Libyan desert. And in the middle of the desert, he comes across a monk, a holy hermit. And this holy hermit, this saintly man, is being absolutely beset and beat about by a gang of thugs. And they're harassing him and giving him a hard time and tempting him and trying to provoke him. And no matter what the gang of thugs does, he stays sanctified, pure. He does not give in. He does not retaliate. And the devil watches this for a while. And after they continue to fail, he eventually says to them, let me have a turn. And he goes up and he whispers in the hermit's ear. And his face changes. And the hermit scowls. He's mad. Bitter. And the gang of thugs says, how did you do that? What did you say to him? The devil shrugs and says, I told him his brother was just made Bishop of Alexandria. And he couldn't handle it. You take the holiest person you know on this earth, and they see, you see the opposite of envy is not contentment. You can be totally satisfied with everything you have, and what will get you to envy is seeing somebody else getting something and you thinking, I should have that. You don't need it. There's nothing in you that was longing for it by itself. It's a simple fact. He got it and I should have it. And you envy. The opposite of envy is not just contentment. It's humility. It's surrender. It's Jonathan, not Saul. You see that happening and that's fine. It wasn't mine to begin with. You see this in your own heart at all? Do you see this? You can do it with other people. It starts off doing it with other people, but anytime it happens, you can be sure the reason you're doing it with somebody else is because first, deep down, you are doing it with God Himself. You know, it's weird to say it this way. You can be envious of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would dare to say that's what all sin is. You are envious of what is rightfully His. You do it with other people, you do it with God. And it's what we do with our worship. You know what worship is? It is presenting ourselves. The gospel video, Eric Lutie, you did that for me. Send me anywhere. Though it cost me all I have, I don't care. I'm yours. Send me wherever you want. And what's our most common question these days with worship? What style do you prefer? The closest comparison I can come up with for that is asking a group of missionaries who have signed up to go to a Middle Eastern majority Muslim nation knowing they will die for going there and preaching the gospel and asking them, would you rather be shot to death or bombed to death? And we'll try to get you to a country where they're going to do it that way. What's your style? And we'll put you in groups. Here are the ones who like to be gunned. Here are the ones who like to be bombed. The whole point is I lay down myself for you. There are precious few of us when asked preferences, desires. There are precious few of us. There are some and they are saints. But precious few whose first response is, you know, I want to make sure the other service gets what they're looking for. That's holiness. That's worship. Someone is sitting on the throne of your heart right now. If it's you, it's not Jesus Christ. Envy is taking from what is meant to, what is His, and taking it for yourself. Now, third, if you're doing that, rather than surrendering all, and we all do it, I do it. I find myself, I look, there are things in my past and things in my present that make me cringe. God, help me crucify this and put it to death. We all do it. If you find, to whatever degree you find yourself doing that, taking the throne back for yourself, I'll give you some, but not all. What'll get you to the total surrender of Jonathan? Three. For that, you've got to see Michal's love. Now, if you think it's weird, why do we have this whole exchange about, I'll give you this daughter if you do this. Oh, no, you can't have her. Maybe this other one. Why do we have that whole exchange in light of, you remember, the promise in chapter 17, whoever kills the giant will become my son-in-law. It should have been a done deal, right? If you're confused, how did we get from that promise to chapter 18? There's a further command. There's a very simple solution, and it is not what secular liberal commentators do when they say, oh, you see, the Bible's got mistakes. This is different, disparate traditions, hastily, sloppily put together, and they didn't catch the contradiction. Now, don't be so close-minded in your reading of the text. Don't flatten things that way. There's a very simple explanation. You know what it is? How did you get from 17's promise to 18's dealing? You know what it is? Saul changed the terms of the deal. He reneged on it. The other side always does this. He's a Laban. We'll see that more next week. Remember what Laban does with Jacob over daughters and other rewards. I'll do this, and then he changes the terms of the deal 10 times over. It's what evil always does. He's a Laban. He's a Darth Vader. Vader says to Lando Calrissian, you were going to have her? No, I'm keeping her for myself. The father, Darth Vader is German for father. Darth, the father keeping the princess for himself. And what does Vader say to Lando? I'm changing the terms of the deal. Pray I don't alter it any further. He's being a Vader. This is what the other side always does. You can tell we already did it because David was supposed to get a great cash prize as well, right? If David had been given that and the bride price comes, David would have said, I'm not a poor man. I've got all this. Here it goes, right? So Saul is changing the terms of the deal. I believe we are meant to see that David sees through what Saul is doing. Not everyone agrees with that. It doesn't really matter. But the whole point of the chapter is David has all this wisdom and success. And now he's got this offer, you can marry my daughter. He would have been able to tell, I don't think I want to be his son-in-law. He's chucking spears at me, okay? I think he saw through what Saul's doing, but you don't just tell the king no and survive. So what does David do? Oh, no, not me. I'm too lowly. He's answering shrewdly. He's deflecting. He's putting the honor back on the king. He's answering shrewdly. So he passes on Merav the first. She's given to another man. Their children have a horrific end. We'll see that later on in 2 Samuel. And then, so he does it first with Merav, and then he gets a second opportunity with Michal. And probably we should read what goes on with these two sisters like all of the drama in a Jane Austen novel. You know, Pride and Prejudice. The sisters would have been talking. I wonder if Merav would have said, oh no, daddy, I can't. Not only does she love Adriel, but she knows little sister has a thing for David. She doesn't want to cut her sister's heart out. Like, no, I can't. Read this like Pride and Prejudice, or Beg says, read it like Little Women. There's all this intrigue going on between the sisters behind closed doors. But so Michal has her chance now. I'll become his wife. I love him. And Saul, of course, is scheming. I can use that. And he says, you can have her now for a bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins. And whether this is the foolishness of Saul, not realizing he already took out Goliath, he's got men with him, he's going to do this just fine, whether it's his inability, his irrationality, given into this envy, or whether it is Saul being appropriately shrewd, like, okay, yeah, he beat Goliath, but maybe it was a lucky throw. 100 of them, I'll play the odds. Sooner or later, one of them will take out. Either way, Saul says, 100 Philistine foreskins, proof that you've taken out the enemy. David says, that's what I do. Kill Philistines? Normal day's work. He loves the fact he's going to get a chance to earn it. So he goes out, only David kicks it up a notch. Or maybe we should say he kicks it up 100 notches. Nobody got it. That's all right. I was debating whether or not to say it. Alistair Begg says this, so he's got to be okay. We could say it. He kicks up 100 notches and we'll take out 200 men, not 100. And as Begg says, this is a place where you can be glad you don't have an illustrated Bible. Or that this episode didn't make the illustrated Bible version, right? This doesn't make the kids' versions. This is a weird scene. And fortunately, I don't have to go into detail on the mechanics of it at all. The significance of the foreskin seems to be threefold. One, it was bloody. Two, it was likely to be costly to David, right? It's at risk. You got to go out and do this daring deed. It's bloody, therefore likely to be costly. And three, her groom paid the bloody price in full. You see that? What would Michal have said to David, but surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me? Something that could be said with each of the patriarchs with whom God made a covenant. Moses, Exodus 4, son Zipporah has to circumcise his son last minute. Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Abraham, newborn son Isaac. Hey, we're going to circumcise him and me too and all the other guys, bridegroom of blood. Noah and Adam and blood in different ways, not circumcision itself, but here with David and all the way down to Jesus Christ, the patriarch, the inaugurator of the new covenant. What is Jesus Christ? But he's a groom, right? John the Baptist, John 3. I'm the best man, I'm the friend, he's the groom. Jesus himself uses that language for himself. Matthew 9, he's the groom inviting many to the banquet. Matthew 22, the parable, he's the bridegroom. And what does he do? He's a bridegroom of blood. He pays the bloody price only for him. It's not putting others to death, but being cut off himself, not a piece, but his whole flesh. The fullness of your sin and mine, that being cut off, put away, that circumcision was pointing to, Jesus Christ said, put it on me, and he pays it in full. And what he purchases at that bloody cross is nothing other than a bride. Ephesians chapter 5, a bride who is pure and spotless, and the banner over her is love. You see, by Michal's love, we don't just mean the great emotion, the romantic passion, the feeling she had. We also mean the person whom she loved, the object of her love. Like we say, what's for dinner, dear? What's for dinner, love? The person she loved and the one he was pointing to. God's great love for you, his infinite grace for you, covering every wrong, yet not I, but through Christ in me, my sin has been defeated, covering every wrong, so that you would look at him. When you see that, you say, it's not just for people out there, but it's for me. When you see him doing all that for you, your response is, I'll give him everything. He's moving you to the humility of Jonathan. He has bought the full surrender of his bride. And so whenever you see that, you yield. He's paid the price in full. You're giving him what he has paid for. Jesus Christ at the cross was the death of your envy. Pilate, we're told in the Gospels, Pilate could tell it was out of envy they handed him over to him. It's the death of your envy, because when you see he went through all that for me, I deserve nothing. You no longer take his place in worship, and you look at others and you no longer envy what they have because you have Christ. And it's enough, and he's humbled you. Now, if that's happening to you this morning, what do you do with it practically? What do you do with it? Well, everything. Literally everything. You see differently. He's changed your eye. You see differently. You live differently. You desire differently. But so you do everything with it, but if you want one specific thing, it at least means this. It means we stop fighting with each other. It means that he's bought that. He's purchased that. Story is told of D.E. Host, who was the successor to Hudson Taylor with the China Inland Mission, and one with this. Host was the successor to Hudson Taylor with the China Inland Mission, so obviously he'd seen God do all these incredible things on that mission field. And Host was asked at one point, regarding how the organization credentialed missionaries for the field. And what process did they use? And Host's leading answer was, I never appoint anyone to the field who has not first learned to fight the enemy in prayer. Because if he's not yet learned to fight the enemy, he'll spend all his time fighting other missionaries. What causes desires and quarrels among you? Is it not your desires that war within you? You see something and you don't have it and you want it. You covet and you fight. Everything in the world comes from the lust of the eyes, the boasting of sinful man and what he has and does. What'll get you from Saul's envy to Jonathan's humility is Michal's bride-to-be, her husband-to-be, and the one he points to. And you see him lay down his all for you, it'll be the death of your envy and the beginning of your full surrender to God. That's the only way to be with God. Let's pray together. Father God, we feel the conviction this morning in each heart, aside from your grace, is the posture to say, I want this. I'll be on the throne. In each heart of ours is the desire to loan you our armor until you do for us what we want and then demand it back again. I pray by the finished work, we plead the blood, by the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, save sinners from that. Save us from ourselves. Kick us off the throne and yield us to gladly, willingly surrender all that we have to you. For Jesus' sake, our King. Amen. Someone is sitting on the throne of your heart right now. If it's you, it's not him. He's worthy of it. And he's bought it with his blood. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. I surrender all. Willingly, gladly. That's revival. Let's go and live in this posture, this submission of total surrender to him. Do it by his grace this week, we pray.